Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and His illumination. Father, we turn to You, asking for Your help, Lord, to overcome our native inclination towards blindness, deafness, and hardness of heart. Lord, this was our plight. We were born into this world this way, and though You have made new creatures of us, sin creeps over our sight to blind us to what is true and good. Deafness takes hold of our hearing so that we do not hear aright. That so often the things that we ought to hear from You miss us because we do not have ears to hear. And hardness creeps back over our hearts over and over again, hardening them to what is real and true and good and faithful. And I pray, Father, that You would do that work in us that we are dependent on You to do, that You would open our eyes, which are blinded by sin, our ears, which are deafened by sin, and our hearts, which are hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. In Jesus' name we ask it. As we continue our study through the concept, the topic of the covenant that God made with men, I would ask you, if you would, please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4. This is just an aside to our study through Deuteronomy, but I do believe that it's important for us to consider together a few things from this. So if you would, please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, He departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Last week, as we began to consider together the way in which Moses, by the instruction from God, divided the tribes, roughly half going to one mountain, to Mount Gerizim, to pronounce, to proclaim, to shout the blessings of God, while the other tribes went to Mount Ebal to pronounce, to announce the curses of God. I mentioned that it is considered that there is significance attached to the fact that the tribes that were born to Leah and Rachel shouted the blessings, while the children of Jacob's concubines, Zilpah and Naphtali, along with the Levites, shouted the curses. So what you have essentially is the freeborn versus the children of slavery. The freeborn shouting the blessings, the slave born shouting the curses. And while I said that we shouldn't press the image of it too far or make too much of it, yet there is some significance to it that I do want to call attention to this morning, at least this one particular aspect of it, and that is that in this pronouncement, in this proclamation, in this announcement of blessings and curses on these mountains, that there is most definitely to be seen in it a redemptive aspect. That is that though you are under the curse of sin, that if you will give way to repentance and a life of faith, you may yet find the blessing. Whereas if you don't, you have only the certain fearful expectation of curse to follow curse. And in our text this morning, we are witnessing exactly this. Jesus had left His hometown of Nazareth, that place where He grew up, that place where He was educated, and He went to this place that's called Galilee of the Gentiles, to a people who sat in darkness. Upon them the light has come. Upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. He went to recover those who were dwelling in the land of the shadow of death. He went there to transfer the blessings of the covenant to those who had heretofore been living under the awful curse attached to sin. And he did this in the clear demonstration that the blessings follow repentance and are not a part of man's native place by birth. It is as if to say that Jesus is the reconciler of man to God, regardless of whom they are born to. This is the clear indication of what's happening here. He's expelling, he's exploding from the mind of his people that there is blessing simply by virtue of whose their parents were. The blessing, it most certainly flows in a familial way, in that the proclamation of the gospel from parent to child typically causes an unbroken succession of faithfulness, and yet it is not birthright, but it is simply by proclamation and God's design, in that he is absolutely sovereign over this process, and that he can seize men out of any place, out of any people, tribe, language, nation that he chooses, and bring them to Christ. The work of Christ is in this world today, drawing men to the gospel of Christ by the proclamation of his word through every nation, tribe, language, people. It doesn't matter. And nowhere is this fact more pronounced than in this passage that we have just read, that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he began it in Galilee of the Gentiles. Here he went. He left Nazareth. Upon hearing that they had put John the Baptist to death, Jesus immediately went to Galilee of the Gentiles. He went there for a couple of reasons. One was that there was a remnant there. That there was the remnant of Zebulun and Naphtali that were gathered by the Sea of Galilee there. There was a remnant there. But there were also many others who were Gentiles. He went to Galilee of the Gentiles. The Jews that happened to be there were Jews who were gathered back there after the dispersion that Jeremiah the prophet had proclaimed. That here is what's happening, Jeremiah said essentially, if you recall. He proclaimed to his people, okay, you've sinned so far. You have gone so far in your sinning that the final consequence for your sin is upon you. You are going to be thrust out of this beautiful land of Canaan, where it's a fertile place, where it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and you will be carried away captive again. In clear demonstration that here is the curse of sin. This is what happens when you sin. You go back again into slavery. You were saved out of it, but you will go back into it. That's what Jeremiah told the people. But he said, fear not, for when you go there 70 years hence, God is going to bring you back. He is going to sanctify and bless the affliction you're soon to come under because of your sin, and he's going to bring you back. Well, here's where they were gathered. Here's where the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were gathered. He gathered them from their Canaanite captivity, and he brought them, he gathered them back to this place. And it was to them essentially a fertile plain. The sea was filled, teeming with fish. And most of these people became fishermen. And so it was different than what they had left prior to their dispersion, prior to their exile. But nevertheless, it was a good place. Nevertheless, they were able to earn a decent living here in this place. God had blessed and sanctified their affliction so that it produced in them a godly sorrow. They were brought to repentance. They renewed their faith in him, and he brought them back. Yet, even though the blessing is promised to us as a consequence of our faithful obedience, We must remember, and here's the point, dear ones, it's not merited by our obedience. We are saved as an act of grace. We just read that here out of our confession, that wherefore we have no power to do good works pleasing and acceptable unto God without the grace of God enabling us. It says preventing us here. What it means is preventing us from our sin, enabling us to do good, that we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. Everything is an act of the sovereign power of the grace of God. And so it's not predicated, it's not merited by our good works. Nevertheless, blessing follows obedience. Curse follows sin. Consider the account of Jesus' healing of the paralytic in John chapter 5. The paralytic was sitting next to that pool. Remember, the angel would come down at certain times, he'd stir the water of the pool, and when the waters were stirred, the first person getting into the pool was healed of their illness. And so blind people who had various diseases, the lame and so forth, they would be there by this pool hoping that they could get in. But the lame man had no one to put him in the water. So when Jesus and his disciples were passing by there, and they were passing by on the Sabbath, and Jesus saw this lame man sitting there, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" And he said, "Well, of course I want to be healed. Why do you think I'm sitting by this pool?" He didn't really say it that way. He said, "Yes, but I have no one to put me in the pool." And Jesus answered and healed the man. And Jesus said, "Take up your litter and walk." But later, when Jesus saw this man again in the temple, he said to the man, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse curse come upon you." So what do we see here? But this teaches us that Jesus healed this man. Why didn't he heal all the rest? I mean, there were lots of sick people there. There were lots of paralytics there. There were lots of lame people and deaf people and blind people all around this pool. Why did Jesus pick this man? Again, it's an indication of the sovereign grace of God. He picked this man. Nevertheless, he says here, blessing follows obedience, curse follows sin. He says, "Go and sin no more." You can read the account in chapter 5, the Gospel of John, if you wish. This teaches us that we must always and ever be fighting against our native disposition to say that this person or that person can never be saved. God is sovereign in who He brings to saving faith. Our job is simply to proclaim the good news, to tell people, to give testimony to the life-changing work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our own lives. The results are up to God. We hesitate so many times, don't we, from proclaiming the Word of God to others, from just announcing the gospel to others, because we're afraid of how they're going to react, how they're going to respond, because we've already been mocked and made derision of so many times by people for just this reason. But the thing to keep in mind, dear ones, is that those sinners can mock us, so they can deride us. No man can make your testimony false. Your testimony is your testimony. It is yours. You're allowed to give it. Your testimony is the most valid witness for Christ that you can give. "I once was lost, now I'm found. It is what it is." You can reject my testimony, but it is what it is. Just like the lame man said when the temple police said, "Who healed you?" Because he was healed on the Sabbath. "Why are you carrying your litter? It's the Sabbath." He said, "The guy who healed me told me, get up and take this. I'm only doing what he told me to do." This is our testimony. We give testimony. We witness to what Christ has done in our hearts. And all those who would be drawn to Christ by His sovereign decree will respond to it. We're not trying to make them respond to it. We simply testify. We witness to it. And God uses that to draw men to faith in Christ. We simply say, hey, I'm telling you this. My life has been radically altered and changed through my faith in Christ. I was a mess. I was miserable in my sin. But Christ changed my life. He has made a new person of me. I am no longer the person that I was. That's a valid and legitimate thing to tell people. It's what we must tell them if we would be true witnesses of Christ. The evangelist Matthew, he focused his gospel narrative on Jesus' ministry to the Jews. But nevertheless, he too saw that it was most significant to draw attention to this fact that when Jesus began his public ministry, he began it in Galilee of the Gentiles. He recognized that Jesus began his public ministry here as fulfillment of a prophecy that was made in Isaiah. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, a light has dawned. Here we see Jesus leaving Nazareth, going to Capernaum, a place he spent a great deal of time at during his earthly ministry. It was here that Jesus called four of his disciples, where he called Peter and Andrew and James and John. It was here that he taught in their synagogues. It was here that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He held many open-air meetings, preaching to people. He healed so many sick. It was here that Jesus was received and welcomed while he was despised and rejected by his own. This was a prophetic foretelling of what would soon happen, that Jesus would close the door on his old covenant people for their wickedness, for their unbelief, and he would turn his attention and open his arms to embrace the Gentiles into this incredible covenant of grace. And as we read, as we study through the book of Revelation, you will see that it's primarily a proclamation or a divorce decree against the people of Israel. And all this was in order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Fulfilled prophecy is very important to the Christian faith. It is in fulfilled prophecy, prophecy that was, in this case, made hundreds of years ahead of time, that our faith is strengthened, it's bolstered. How could it possibly happen this way? Unless there truly is a God who controls all of human events and history, drawing them inevitably to the conclusion which he has decreed would happen. And in this way, he demonstrates himself to be sovereign over everything that happens, which should strengthen our faith. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over these great details. He is sovereign over much smaller and seemingly incidental details. There is genius to his using this region. Capernaum was a place that was well suited to the task of Jesus' ministry, even as when the Jews went into the land of promise, that Mounts Gerizim and Ebal were perfectly suited to their own respective tasks. That as Mounts Ebal and Gerizim were particularly suited to the proclamation of blessing and cursing, there was a valley of Shechem that separated these two mountains. And you can look in Google Maps or anything. You can see it. It's really cool to behold this. The valley of Shechem in this particular area, it's about 1 mile across from the base of Mount Ebal to the base of Mount Gerizim. About 1 mile. But the hill goes gently up where the people could go with their young ones, and it provided for them a most natural amphitheater, which, as you know, in the ancient people, they always made good use of natural acoustics. This was typical. If you go down to Hocking Hills, you can see where there is a particular area by one of the caves where there was a great deal of use made by itinerant preachers in preaching the gospel there because it suited to acoustics. But this has long been made use of, and so Jesus even makes use of this area of Capernaum in a similar way. The hill goes up in the Sea of Galilee, and so many times he made good use of that in order to give sermons to multitudes. He preached sermons once to 3,000 people, once to 5,000 people. Open-air sermons. Can you imagine that? With no microphone, no amplification whatsoever, Jesus would preach these great sermons. This was a great place, suited, just like Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, to the proclamation of cursing and blessing, which is what Jesus did. It says, from that time in verse 17, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The preaching of repentance was not only John's ministry, it was Jesus as well. Jesus preached a gospel of repentance, even as John did. So many people in our era overlook this fact that Jesus preached repentance. They want to focus all their attention on the fact that Jesus preached love. Jesus preached repentance. Repent or you're going to perish. I'm telling you, I'm warning you. That's what he said, essentially. Jesus warned them to repent, to put their faith in him. And being near the sea was a busy place. It was a place of great commerce. It was like a highway. There was no better way to transport goods than by sea. I mean, without rail, without big trucks, without that, water was the most efficient way to transfer goods. And so it was a place of bustling commerce. And wherever there is the free flow of trade, there's also a free flow of ideas. Doesn't that always happen? Jesus made use of it here. It happened even during the Reformation. We know that in Warsaw, Poland, it was a place of great commerce where so many nations would go and they would trade their goods. And it became a center of the proclamation of Reformed thinking. But what better place to impact a great many people? Jesus had 3 years to get his job done. 3 years. And so he went here. And he made good use of the fact that there would be a lot of people who would be exposed to his sermons. These seamen, these traders, these merchants, as they would pass through this very vital, thriving, bustling harbor area. When you're out at sea for a while, when you're away from other people, when you're on the water confined to this small vessel for any length of time, what do you look forward to but your leave on land? And so as they would take their relief on land, they would have a decent cooked meal. They frequented the taverns. They would go throughout the marketplaces. Now they got pockets full of money. Let's go see what's here. And as they went, they were exposed to these ideas the same way it happened in Warsaw, the same way it happened even in Germany, in Wittenberg, the same way during the Reformation that it happened in Florence, Italy, the same way it was happening in Geneva, Switzerland. Jesus had 3 years to impact the world for good. And he made good use of it. And as these seamen were making good use of their time, their leave on land, many times they'd see this crowd. What's this great crowd? They just wander over. What's going on here? And they would hear the preaching. And what would they do? But they would take these words that we heard, which made such an impact on them back home, back to their native places where they had come from, back to Africa and Egypt and all the areas that the Galilee feeds into. And how can we help but realize that there's a lesson here for us to learn, and how significant, how important it is for us to manage our time. We see what good use Jesus made with 3 years of his public ministry. Oh, that God would grant us grace that we would be able to harness our energy and attention for good. That we would make an impact on this world through the preaching, through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. It is just for God to take away the gospel and the means of grace from those that will not have it, and even push those people away, giving it to those who will receive it. Just the same way a starving man will receive a morsel, a scrap of bread, even if it's not desirable to you and me because it's anything other than most attractive, even if it's stale, even if it's moldy. These people, they couldn't get enough of it. They listened and they heard it. Isn't this what was imaged on Mount Ebal? That on Mount Gerizim, that there are blessings to be attached for obedience and faith. But if you will not receive it, then here's the natural consequence. Here's the inevitable conclusion to your sin, and that is that it's a curse. If you will not receive it, then you have only the fearful expectation of inestimable suffering from the curses. By Galilee of the Gentiles is meant a place where it was mostly occupied by Gentiles. Yes, Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes had gathered there, and if you'll remember, these were the tribes who were born to the slave women, to the concubines, and as well as Reuben, the firstborn who took his father's concubine. And from this we see that these people who were looked down upon by the other tribes, these were the ones that Jesus went to first, these despised, these outcasts. We see a similar thing when David was hiding from Saul in the wilderness, in the cave of Adullam, and who came to him there? Who came to him there? The outcasts, those who were not fitting in with society. They came to him, and he became their king. It's a fitting symbol, a fitting image, if you will, of our being drawn to Christ. We were once outcasts. We were once the despised, many of us, of society. We're the dregs of society. And Jesus set us free from our sin, and he made new creatures of us. The blindness of Satan is seen in so many ways. He makes such great use of so many ways to keep men blind. Greed is a powerful motivator. He uses it to his great advantage in our culture. When is enough enough? How do we make that determination? When is enough enough? At what cost do we seek for more? Nearly our entire culture is under the spell of the evil one, and it's seen in that you must have more. You must have more than what one wage earner can reasonably earn, and so wives go tramping off to work every morning along with husbands, and who raises the children, really? And the mothers come home exhausted, and they demand help from their husbands instead of giving help to their husbands. And what was the purpose for their existence again? Wasn't it in order because God saw that it was not good for man to be alone, so he made a helper suitable to him? Well, she's helping him earn a living, some would say. Why? What's wrong with him? What's wrong with his ability to earn a living? Oh yeah, well, he's a snowflake and too much work will make him melt. or you're unwilling to exercise the self-control that says, I will be satisfied with this amount, which is earned lawfully, and I will trust God to bless it. And the blindness of Satan is seen in that the light of the Word of God, the law of God, is removed from the discussion of parenting and replaced by more of the wisdom of this world. Don't ever discipline a child. Don't spank them. Don't punish them. Bargain with them. Distract them. And when you lose at both of these, then let them do whatever they want. That works out real good until the child is what? Maybe 8 or 9? Or the bargains get too steep and you can no longer afford them? And then what happens? A few years down the road, the parent gets angry with the child, with who they have become, and they say things like this, and you've heard it and I've heard it. This isn't who I raised them to be. I did not raise them this way. Well, actually, yes, you did. Because ideas have consequences. And here's the thing. Living by the light of the Word of God, the law of God, we do things that we cannot see the fruit of at the time because we're acting by faith. We see what the Bible teaches and we act in a certain way, but the outcome may not be seen by us for many months, probably more likely for many years, but we do it anyway. Why? Because the Bible teaches it. And here's the thing, people, I will say this with all seriousness, and that is that women tend to live in the moment. Their gift is not to look far down the road to see what's coming. That's yours, men. That's your task. Your job is to see down the road. And if you can't see clearly the consequence of a thing, it ought to give you reservation of pursuing that thing. Until you get a clear idea of it. And women, trust your husbands more. This is so important. Remember the outcome of Abraham's faith? He believed God, and what? It was credited to him as righteousness. Could he see? Could he possibly see that faithfully circumcising his son would result in an incredibly numerous posterity, a posterity that is too big to be numbered, that it's like the stars of the sky, that all those who are in Christ are Abraham's offspring. But he did it by faith. We can't always see the outcome of the things that we act on, but we do it by faith and in faith. And this is what God is always and ever trying to teach us, to trust Him. Like Job said, yea, though you slay me, yet will I trust in you. The deceiver of our age has colluded with all the major institutions to hold men in darkness. Satan is hard at work keeping men in the dark. And the hearts of men are growing increasingly cold, increasingly hardened against Him. Yet it is the light of the gospel which will set them free of the blinding and corrupting influence of their sin. And you and I are now the light of the world. And it is by our testimony, by our simple declaration and proclamation of the gospel of Christ, that men are drawn out of darkness to walk in the light. God has left us to us. We are now His spokespeople. And we remember that it is to men living in the region and the shadow of death that a light is dawned. We ought not to fear our age, dear ones. We ought not to hold back or cringe from telling these people who seem so hardened that they are sinners in need of repentance. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to you once again for the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we once lived in the land of Galilee of the Gentiles, the land, the region of the shadow of death. But it was upon us as them that a light has dawned. That it's dawned in our hearts. That it has awakened in us our true condition that we are sinners. Under the condemnation of the just condemnation for our sin by Almighty God. Saved only by the righteous work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And I pray, Father, that you would greatly embolden our witness and testimony for you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.